This is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, second only to Obadiah. You have trouble finding it, you know where it is, right? It's right between Zephaniah and Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai. We're almost completed our series on the Old Testament minor prophets. We just have a few more to go. And tonight, or this morning rather, we come to this fascinating book. They've all been fascinating. I don't know if you've enjoyed them or found them intriguing, but if for nobody else, this series has just made my soul fat. It has been so good for me to get into these books and study them. Haggai. We had some visitors here from Texas this morning. Some of you are from Dallas. Many of you are from Houston, or you at least heard of the places. There was a Dallas billionaire a number of years ago who made an interesting admission. That's right, billionaire, not millionaire, billionaire. This guy was absolutely filthy rich. But he had also, in the process of pursuing his financial goals, been through four marriages, and his children from those various marriages were all completely messed up in jail or in prostitution or drugs or something. And near the end of his life, he said these words. He said, "I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success, only to get to the top and realize that my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." You see, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have proper priorities, and there are those who don't. Today I want you to look with me into the Scriptures and see the incredible, almost unbelievable benefits of making God our absolute number one priority in life. You may say, "I'm already there, Dave. I'm religious, I'm a Christian, I'm in church, aren't I?" Great. But being religious doesn't necessarily mean that God is number one in our lives. There is a difference. You see, it's possible to be very religious and still have improper priorities. The Jews to whom Haggai were writing were God's very own chosen people. But their priorities were way out of focus. And like the Dallas businessman, they were suffering the consequences. God spoke through Haggai to bring them back in line so that they could know His full blessing. God has exactly the same desire for us today. This morning is a time when each of us will be able to look at what God's standard is and make necessary adjustments in our value system. And if you're willing to do that, then we're in for an exciting morning. If you're not, it'll be pretty frustrating for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that as we look at the story in this book, and also at our lives today, we ask that when we sense Your Spirit speaking to us, that we will not resist You, but that we will cooperate with You for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in the Minor Prophet series, we have been looking at prophets who spoke at a time in history where they were speaking prior to Israel and Judah's captivity by the Assyrians, and then after that captivity, and before the Babylonian captivity. Well, our last three minor prophets are speaking after the Babylonian captivity. So they are the latest in time of the minor prophets. Now let me give you a little background to this particular book of Haggai. In 538 BC, this is 48 years after they were taken into captivity in Babylon. Okay, they've been in captivity 48 years. At that point, Cyrus, king of Persia, issued the Jews a building permit and allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild their temple, which was demolished in the captivity, or in the destruction of the city. So at that point, 50,000 Jews headed back for Jerusalem and began the project, and they completed the foundation of the temple in 2 years. Now I want us to put ourselves in their position this morning before we go on and see the setting here. We've all gathered from around the world. We've heard even this morning our visitors come from different continents. We're here from all over the world Now let's say that somehow we were able to purchase property here in the area and obtain an official building permit and begin to build a big, new, beautiful church. After the initial phase of that, we get the foundations laid and we're starting to move. At that point, local opposition breaks out and effectively stops us from doing anything else on the site. How many of you... Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to all put your hand in the air, and I'm going to ask you a question, and when it identifies you, you can pull your hand down, okay? Go ahead. Everybody put your hand there. Okay. Now, how many of you would lose the vision and kind of get discouraged and start to invest your time in something else if we were sabotaged from that work for 14 days? Okay, I'm assuming that most of you then would say, I can hang in there for 14 days, we'll keep going. How many of you would lose the vision and get involved in other things if we were shut out of the project for 14 weeks? Okay, I appreciate your honesty. How many of you would kind of shut down internally if it was going on to 14 months? Okay, I appreciate the honesty. Now here's the kicker. How many of you would still be going strong if it was 14 years? Yeah, I kind of thought so. Well, that's exactly what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. Their initial success caused the surrounding nations and non-Jewish citizens to fear the implications of a revived Jewish state, and so they stirred up trouble, lots of it. And they effectively shut down construction on the temple for 14 years. For 14 years, all they had was the foundation. The Jews were close to being hopeless. And you know in your life, when hope dies, the scavengers of twisted priorities land very quickly on the carcass. It's amazing how when our hope is gone, our lives very quickly become out of focus and we get involved in other things that are not ultimate priorities. And to that context, God sent Haggai to say, it's time to make God's priority your priority. Or in modern lingo, get off your backside and complete the job. Your priorities over time have gotten way out of line and all messed up. Now I know that there's very few people in life who enjoy being rebuked. Our natural tendency when we are confronted in any way is to immediately come up with excuses and justifications for our position. And that's what the Jews did. They had three main reasons for not putting God in first place. Now, we must be related to these guys because they're the exact same excuses we use today. Timing, resources, and opposition. Let's look at them. Their first excuse was timing. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not the right time, God. Well, I don't know what we're looking for when we use this excuse, but it's a classic. Christians use this one all the time, and non-Christians. Have you ever heard it like this? I'll give my life to Christ later, after I goof off a little bit, after I get married, after we have kids, after I make a little money, after I get my career set, after I retire. I'll do it later. I'd love to give to the Lord's work, but my money's all tied up right now. I'd love to, Pastor, but you just caught me at a bad time. It's like the guy who says, I'm going to stop procrastinating tomorrow. It's not the right time. Well, of course, timing is a very key issue in following the Lord and implementing plans that He gives us. But you can always tell if it's just an excuse by the way the individual runs their private life. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it time for you to yourselves be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now I remember, I can't forget, the building program we went through. They say any pastor who's been through a building program has his battle scars. So I've got them, okay? We went through this building program back in Ontario, Canada, and I'll never forget it. We were building a 56,000 square foot facility with a 1,200 seat sanctuary. All of that for $1.2 million. If you know anything about building construction costs, you know that we were having a phenomenal deal. We were building for less than the average, less than half of the average square footage costs. We were getting a phenomenal deal on this thing. We were all participating, and it was a wonderful, wonderful deal. But you know who some of the biggest, noisiest opponents were to the project? The ones who kept saying to me, Dave, it's not time. We need to let the church grow more so we have a larger financial base. You know who the ones who opposed the project the most were? It was the people who were living in houses worth more than $300,000. When I tried to point out to them the incongruity of their argument that the value of their individual house for one family was one-fifth of the value of the entire project for a church family of 300, they went ballistic. The issue was not one of timing, friends. The issue was one of royally messed up priorities. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's just as true today as it is back then. We spend so much time looking after ourselves. If we gave the same attention to looking after the needs of the Lord, let me make it very pointed. Our treasurer would not have to stand up and give us bad news. No amens on that one. It will never be quite the right time to put God first. But that is precisely the time when He asks us to do it. The second excuse they had was one of resources. Look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." How graphic. You say, hey, that's me. That's where I live. Never quite enough. Always another expense. Where in the world does it all go? Without question, this is one of the all-time favorite excuses. I can't afford to put God first in my life, people say. I don't have enough to give. If I tithe, people say, I couldn't pay my bills. I can't afford to give that way. He expects me to pour out my gifts when the well is dry. I think that God is out to rip me off. These are classic excuses. Look at verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored," says the Lord. "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away." Why? Why, declares the Lord Almighty, "because of my house, which remains in ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." This is one of the most difficult principles to understand, but the easiest one to experience. God asks us to give before we get. Let me run that by you again. God asks, indeed commands us to give before we get. Jesus said it in the New Testament, "Give, and it will be given unto you." Not the reverse. Give first, then the Lord adds His blessing. The major reason why there is never enough, dear friends, is because our priorities are royally mixed up. When we make our personal security a higher priority than God, we forfeit our relationship to Him. In Matthew 6, as I mentioned earlier in the service, Jesus reminded His disciples that spinning our wheels for security was very natural for those who didn't know God. But a person who has the eternal, everlasting, almighty, all-providing God for their Father, that person doesn't have to have such concerns. Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be what? They'll be added unto you." Who is number one in your life this morning? Is it God? Or is it your money, your possessions, your personal security? These things will always try to steal our heart and usurp God's rightful place as number one in our lives. The third excuse they gave was opposition. Now, if you want historical background for this book, go and read the book of Ezra. Ezra is the history man who tells us what was happening at the time when Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying. He even mentions Haggai in the book of Ezra. Well, Ezra chapter 4 gives us the details of the opposition that the Jews faced as they tried to rebuild the temple. The opposition forces tried infiltrating their ranks. They tried fear tactics. They used strategies for discouragement. They hired counselors to work against the builders. They lodged official complaints and had stop work orders issued. They did everything in their power to frustrate the plans of the people for carrying on the building of the temple. If you put God first place in your life and seek His kingdom as your ultimate priority, don't think you get to live on easy street. It doesn't happen. Satan and his forces, both human and supernatural, will be lined up against you. They do not want you to seek God first. They do not want you to honor God as number one in your life. And so they will do whatever they can to sabotage that from happening. They will try and twist you away from your wholesale commitment to Jesus Christ. They will put every conceivable obstacle in your path. And quite frankly, that is enough to send a lot of people running for cover. We want to believe in God, and we want a Christian life that's easy. We don't want opposition. A lot of people today would rather be safe than victorious. And they choose temporal peace with eternal pain over temporary pain with eternal peace. You may say, but I don't like opposition, Dave. I don't either. Nobody I know really likes opposition. But the issue is not, will we be opposed? The issue is, who will we be opposed by? Everybody has somebody opposing them. Those who put God as their number one priority in life will be opposed by some people, there's no question. But those who make the approval of people their priority, those people, the Bible says, will be opposed by God Himself. You cannot serve God and man at the same time. We ought to please God rather than men. There will always be many reasons why we should not put God number one priority in our life. And I'm sure if we had time here this morning, you could give me many more reasons. There's lots of them. But that's enough of that. What I want you to look with me the rest of our time this morning is the results of proper priorities. What happens to those people who really say, I don't care what the obstacles are, I'm going for God? Well, there are many motivational speakers doing the circuits around the world today who are pulling in megabucks by going and telling people that it pays to have their proper priorities in order. I'm not going to charge you this morning. It's going to be free. Those people who live their lives by accident, without purpose, or without proper priorities, live lives that ultimately get messed up and they live to regret it. Life like a spurned lover can be brutal on the offending party. Remember our Dallas friend and what awaited him at the top of his climb. But what happens to those people who are willing to move past the obstacles, who are willing to count the cost and say, I'm willing to pay it? What would happen if we quit making excuses and actually put God number one? What would happen to you if you got real serious about your relationship to the Almighty God? What would take place if you let go of all those other things that are demanding number one spot in your life and you grabbed onto God as your number one priority, as your ultimate authority? What would happen to you if you completely sold out to Jesus Christ? I mean completely. What would happen to you? I know you've got those questions. So let's look at what happened to them. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. These people in that day said, Enough of our excuses. Enough of saying it's not the right time and we don't have enough resources and the opposition is too intense. Enough of that. God has spoken. He has asked for number one place. We're making the decision today. God, you're number one. The answer is yes. Now, what's the question? What happens to people like that? Well, let's look. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. The first result of people that happens in the lives of people who put God number one in their lives is the abiding presence of God. Now, I realize that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present in the entire universe at the same time. But what we're speaking about here is a very real sense, a sensed sense of His presence. When we choose to honor God as number one by obeying Him, God actually makes His presence known to us. Now, I know I've been a pastor long enough to know that people are saying, where is God? If I could just contact God, if I could just be in touch with Him, why is He so distant? Friends, one of the results of God being number one is His presence. His very real abiding presence. You may say, well, how do I know when He's there? Look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. One of the results that takes place when God is placed as number one in our lives is when He comes with His presence, He places within us a desire for Him and a desire for His work. You may say, well, didn't you have that before you said yes to the Lord? Not always. God doesn't say you have to really, really, more than anything else, desire me to be your God when you come to me. No. Some people just don't have that desire. We place God as number one in our lives because He is number one, period, regardless of what we feel. But when we do that as an act of our will, God, by His Spirit, stirs up our spirit. God, by His Spirit, invades us on the interior, and He then makes us want Him. He makes us desire to please Him. He creates within us the passion to honor Him. It's His work. He does that inside of us. I may have shared this with you before, but the thing that springs to my mind is that day in Africa, how many years ago? 25 years ago, something like that. West Africa, I'm serving with missionaries. I mean, I'm on my own. I've got a business career that I'm moving for, and God begins to say, Dave, I want you to serve me. I said, no way. No way. I got the business career planned. I got this, I got that. I got all these things in place. And God says, I want you. The major part of my struggle with God was not even a career change. The major part was I knew that if I said yes to God, I'd have to go back to Bible school. And I was not a student. I hated school with a passion. And to think that I had to go back to college scared me to death. And so I kept fighting God on this. And God, you can't have me in the ministry. To be in the ministry, you got to study. You got to learn. You got to do that. That's not me, Lord. Anyway, after 3 weeks of fighting God, I finally said, Lord, this really doesn't make sense. Why you would take somebody like me? It doesn't make sense. But you're God. I will submit. Yes. The answer is whatever you want for my life, even though it doesn't make sense to me, Lord, the answer is yes. That happened at 2 a.m. walking on the missionary compound that night. I went to bed, woke up the next morning. You'll never believe what happened while I slept. That next morning, I woke up with a passion, not just a desire, passion to go to Bible school. Where did it come from? It sure wasn't from me. And then I got into my studies, ended up graduating with honors. I know it wasn't me. God gives the desire. More recently, when God was asking us to leave our ministry in Canada, I said, God, this doesn't make sense. Everything's going well. It's growing. Da, 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 da. And God says, time to leave. Okay, Lord, well, what do you want for us? I want you to go overseas. Okay, that's fine. It wasn't that easy. Made that decision. But then, we get this opportunity to go to Egypt. Well, Brenda and I had traveled years ago and visited a lot of countries around the world. And we basically, after our world trip, came back and said, Lord, we'll go anywhere in the world you want, except bad idea. He said, we'll go anywhere except, and for whatever reasons, we said, Lord, we don't want to go to the Indian subcontinent, and we don't want to go to the Middle East. But anywhere else in the world, Lord, we'll go. Anywhere. So God says, how about Egypt, Dave? Lord, is this a sense of humor or a cosmic joke or what? It was a struggle. I said, Lord, I finally got to the place where I said, Lord, the answer is yes. It doesn't make sense to me, but the answer is yes. Guess what I woke up with the next day? A passion to come to Egypt. And now I can't imagine being anywhere else. I love it here. I love it here! When we say yes to God, He stirs in our spirit and gives us the desire for what He's called us to do. What are the results? Look at the next one. Chapter 2, strength and courage for the task. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. When we put God number one in our lives, dear friends, when He comes in and stirs within us, He also provides strength and courage for the task. When God calls us to a task, many times we object because we feel we don't have what it takes. I'm not smart enough, Lord. I can't go to Bible school. I don't have enough money. I can't do this. I can't be that. Lord, you know my personality doesn't match the job description. How can I do this? Dear friends, have you learned the lesson yet that God specifically asks us to do things that we can't do so that He can give us the strength needed for the task? Do you hear it? That's His strategy. When He is number one priority in our lives, He promises that there will be strength equal to the task. And along with strength comes the next result, which is freedom from fear. Look at verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and the Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, those local yahoos were still trying to hassle the Jews, but it no longer mattered. You see, when God is hanging around, these things kind of have a way of losing their steam. And after all, Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? My dad used to say, me and God, we're a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? Fear is one of the largest monsters straddling the priority path. We look around us and we feel like we dare not go against the trend. If we honor God in the midst of our workplace, in the midst of our school, in the midst of our peers, if we dare to do that, we'll be dead meat. Look again, friends. Which lives resemble roadkill? It's those who have lived for themselves. It's those whose gods have been their own appetites, their own opinions, their own accomplishments. They're the ones whose lives are torn apart because everything they have and everything they achieve and everything they ever hope to have or achieve is temporal. And deep down they know it. But those who declare the eternal God as their Lord can walk fearlessly, for there is nothing that anybody can do to us and nothing that they can take away from us that hinders God's love and His blessing on our lives. Period. Fearless courage is the result of having the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God dwelling within us. There's another one now. Look at verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. We talked earlier about one of the excuses we make is that there's not enough provision, resources. One of the results of putting God first in our lives is adequate resources. God has never asked us to do anything without providing the necessary power, and similarly, without providing the necessary resources to do it. And because He has no trouble coming up with gold or silver or anything else in this universe, all He's looking for us, or from us, is simple obedience when He makes a request. Now this truth of His provision is tucked away in a much more powerful one. Look at verses 6 through 9. We'll read the context there. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord Almighty. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," declares the Lord Almighty. That's not a problem. "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house," says the Lord Almighty. "And in this place I will grant peace," declares the Lord Almighty. They were all concerned that the foundations were smaller and the outer building was not going to look as great and it wasn't going to have the shine and the gleam. And God says, forget what it looks like. My glory is going to be here. And nothing in this universe compares with my glory. Friends, I was trying to think about how do we properly talk about the glory of God. And my conclusion was that this is something that cannot be explained. It has to be experienced. Just as it is possible to marvel at the launching of the space shuttle and watching that massive amount of metal take off the launching pad and head off for the heavens, you can marvel, you can stand in awe. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to marvel. So it is with the glory of God. I can't explain it. But when I stand in the presence of His glory, everything inside of me melts and wants to shout, Hallelujah. Because there's a splendor of His majesty that my human words and my human ability to explain always fall short of. But His glory is one of the dimensions, it's one of the results of putting Him first. Our lives are His modern-day temples, dear friends. And when His Spirit fills us, when we place Him number one in our lives, His Holy Spirit comes and fills this temple. And part of that filling process is filling us with the glory of God. It's radiating. It penetrates our person, our personality. It changes us. It makes us more and more like Jesus. And you better believe that the world can notice. I remember when Brenda and I were traveling, we came across a missionary in Irian Jaya, which is the western part of the island Papua New Guinea, just north of Australia. Booneyville. I mean, when we went there, some of the tribes up in the hills were still Stone Age. Anyway, the missionaries with our denomination would go in for 4-year stints at a time and then go home on furlough. Well, one of the classic frustrations of these missionaries was they're off in the bushes for 4 years. They come back home to a culture that is going very, very rapidly, and they come home with clothes that are 4 years out of date, and everybody goes, missionary. And they hated that. They wanted to be enculturated. They want to be accepted like all of us do. So she had this about 2 or 3 terms, and she said, this year I'm not going to let that happen. So on their way home, they went up to Singapore. Singapore, you know, is a very modern city. And she said, I'm going to go all out. I'm going to buy myself new clothes. So when I get off that plane in Los Angeles, they're not going to be able to say missionary. So she went in. She bought herself a brand new latest fashion outfit. She went and had her hair done, manicure, pedicure, the whole bit, facial. Just dolled herself up. After 4 years in the bush, ladies, I'm sure you can appreciate that. Anyway, she was just feeling like Miss Princess walking down the road. She had to get her camera fixed. She went into a camera shop. She walked in, put it on the counter, and the man looked at her and said, you're a missionary, aren't you? She said, I lost it. I was so mad. She says, I couldn't believe you would do that. I said, how in the world did you know I was a missionary? She almost cried. She said she was feeling so bad. What is it? She says, I got bags in her mind. What's the missionary look? She was feeling so bad. And he said, ma'am, he said, I deal with people all my life. I watch people go up and down this road all every day. I have people come in my office all the time, and I can pick out a missionary just like that. She said, how? Is it the way we dress? No, it has nothing to do with the way you dress. Your hair? No, not your hair. He said, there's almost a glow about you. It's almost like there's a radiance. What is it about you missionaries? What do you have that we don't? It's called the glory of God. When we place God as number one in our lives, He fills our lives with His Spirit, and His Spirit contains the glory of His majesty. And the more we allow Him to reign supreme in our lives, the more He issues that glory out from our lives. He then says, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. One clear distinguishing mark of those with twisted priorities is a lack of peace. Their lives are characterized by inner turmoil. But those whose primary objective in life is to honor God have, as Paul described it, a peace that transcends. It goes beyond our understanding. We can't figure it out, but it's there. And he said that peace of God actually builds a fortress around our mind, the seat of our thoughts, and around our heart, the seat of our emotions. And it guards us. That peace is the treasure of God's people who walk in submission to God as number one. You need that this morning? There's only one way to come by it. Put God first in your life. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Another result is the blessing of God. Verse 14, pardon me, we'll skip those couple of verses. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. In other words, go back before the foundation was laid. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Implications? No. Until now, the vine and the fig and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will what? What does your Bible say? I will bless you. From this day on, and he makes it very clear to tell them the exact day. Take a good look at your life, God says. When I am not number one in your life, do you know internal and external blessing? You have peace and joy, courage, satisfaction, and unending glory? Is this part of your life? No. Why? Because those things are impossible to experience when they're cut off from their source. And their source is God. You can't have them. But because, he's saying to these people, because today you've chosen to put me as your ultimate authority, because you are setting aside your own agenda, because you are pursuing my agenda, because you are seeking me first, from this very day on, I will bless you. It's like God is saying, mark my words, mark your calendar, hold me to it. When you honor me, God says, I will honor you. When you delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. When you seek me first, I will add all these other things unto you as well. That's how God works. One last result, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. Tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each day by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. One of the last results we see here of putting God first is the participation in God's ultimate triumph. As we've seen before in the prophets, God knows full well what's taking place on this globe, and nothing that is taking place, friends, knocks him off of his throne. Nothing. God knows, and he's still in charge. God has a purpose, and that purpose will prevail with or without us. You can either line up and be part of God's victory, Or you can say, no, I'll follow my own agenda and be set aside. Those who pursue priorities other than God may obtain them, but only for a while. And those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness will triumph forever. Listen again to this list. The abiding presence of God, desire, strength, and courage for the task, freedom from fear, adequate provisions, the exhilarating glory of God, pervasive peace, the Lord's blessing, and ultimate triumph. One look at that list, dear friends, tells me that there is an incredible power in proper priorities. And the question I leave with you this morning is simple, but it goes to the core of who you are. Today, who is number one in your life? Please join me in prayer. Lord, we admit that like the Israelites of old, we sometimes get our hope smashed on the rocks of reality. We lose sight of your call upon our lives and your purposes, and we get all tangled up in our own. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. And some of us, I trust all of us, want to say to you, oh God, be number one. Lord God, we want you to take your rightful place in our lives, enthroned as the ultimate priority. And not just in words, Lord, but in tangible, everyday issues that we face. And we ask you to help us to respond to you this way, Lord, so that not just so we can receive these blessings, Lord, we know that will happen. But we do it, Lord, because you are worthy of being number one. You are worthy. And so whether we feel like it or not, Lord, help us to activate our will and do it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymns provide an opportunity for us to verbalize what may be going on inside of us. Actually, number 375, I'm going to ask us to read together. It's a reminder of what Jesus is calling us from. We'll read together the four verses, and then we'll sing number 372. And while we're singing 372, you'll notice in your bulletin there, we're going to ask the ushers to pass the plates again and take an offering for a simple thing like flowers. You'll notice there's no flowers up here this morning, and that's because our flower fund is wilted. And if you don't want flowers, that's fine. I can preach without flowers, and you don't have to look at them. If you would like flowers during our services, I'm pretty sure that one time the plate around this morning, we could collect enough for flowers for the year. So no pressure, but if you want flowers, that's what the basket's coming for while we